Bet365 is paying out before the final whistle.
Check out Bet365's unrivaled early payout offer. When you bet on a team to win and they take a 17-point lead, you get paid no matter the final score. Forget the final whistle and start counting that cash. Hold up. You get early payout on parlays, too.
Download the app and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply.
This episode is brought to you by Progressive Insurance. What if comparing car insurance rates was as easy as putting on your favorite podcast? With Progressive, it is. Just visit the Progressive website to quote with all the coverages you want. You'll see Progressive's direct rate, then their tool will provide options from other companies so you can compare. All you need to do is choose the rate and coverage you like. Quote today at Progressive.com to join the over 28 million drivers who trust Progressive. Progressive Casualty Insurance Company and Affiliates. Comparison rates not available in all states or situations. Prices vary based on how you buy.
You're jamming your favorite song, and while you aren't missing a beat, you could be missing a signal from your body. It's an SOS from your kidneys, and it doesn't sound like music at all. It's silent. High blood pressure, type 2 diabetes, and other risk factors can quietly stress the kidneys, leading to negative impacts on the heart. That's why you should ask your doctor about a simple urine test called UACR. Most miss the signal for hidden kidney disease and related heart risk. You shouldn't. Visit DetectTheSOS.com today to learn more.
Whatever happens today, take it on with a fresh cup of True Brew Coffee. Now only $1 with True Rewards. True North Store's True Brew Coffee is a hot, flavorful gourmet blend created from coffee beans from around the world. As a free True Rewards member, pick the size that is perfect for you and pay only $1. Don't have the True Rewards mobile app? Find it in the Apple or Google Play Store to download and save instantly. True North Convenience Stores. Fast, friendly, clean.
Religious perspective. I'm Father Ron Langwin, hoping that you have felt the warmth of God's love in your life this day, but especially the joy you feel when you share God's love with others. As we do each week, I'd like to begin our program with a story that is based on faith and formed with imagination. The men sat silently around a fire. It was a good opportunity for them to ask Jesus questions. Peter had told many people how wise Jesus was. He can answer any of your questions, he told them. And so Peter brought an old man considered to be wise to Jesus. This man had given Judas many coins for the poor. As he sat next to the fire, he too remained silent like the others, because it was a time to pray and to reflect on what had happened that day. They were also waiting for Jesus to raise his hand as a sign that they could now ask him questions or say whatever they wanted. The old wise man looked at Peter, who patted his hand and said quietly, "Wait until he raises his hand." When Jesus did raise his hand, the man quickly said, "I have watched you while you seemed to work many different miracles. Why do you do this? Is it because you want people to follow you or the words of your Father? Do you do it to obtain coins to feed the poor and the hungry? Or do you do this to make yourself appear to be a god?" Jesus slowly turned toward the old man and answered, My friend, if I were to influence people to hear the word of my Father, able to do that, so that they might change their ways and see the light, would that be so wrong? It would be a miracle if I could open the hearts and minds of men, women, and children. The old wise man thought for a while and replied, "Yes, but it's your name they speak in the crowds. They do not speak the name of your Father, the Creator." Jesus responded, "But is he not the creator of all of us? We would not be on earth if it were not for our Heavenly Father." Then Jesus pointed toward his disciples and said, "Many are given thoughts and words to give to others, inspirational thoughts and words to be passed on from generation to generation. I tell you this, my friend, People will remember me and the words I have spoken. But these words and ideas are themselves miracles in their own way, because they are like a key that opens the mind, the heart, and the soul, so that one may do what is right and what is good. Remember, my friend, we are here for a short time. Life itself is a miracle. Death is a gift which enables us to return home. Then Jesus looked down at the fire, began to stoke it, and said, "Words are like these flames. You must add more branches to them to keep the fire burning. So too many people must listen to the word of the Father and spread it. And then many miracles will happen. You shall see. You shall see." A story of faith and imagination. Our guest this evening writes in his latest book titled, "What Does Your Soul Love?" subtitled, 8 Questions That Reveal God's Work in You. When it comes to Jesus' strategy for changing the world, God began with a simple focus on the human heart. He did not set out primarily to change the way people behaved. He knew that without a change in the heart producing those behaviors, any outward change would be short-lived. Instead, he sought to help people see and embrace a vision of the kingdom of God on display in his life, his manner, his way. This was the model for the change to which he invited people. This was his message from the beginning: repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent may not feel like a word of good news. To some ears, it sounds like stop everything you enjoy and become religious and boring. But Jesus was saying the change is good news, and the change is possible. You can go in a different direction, in the direction of the kingdom of heaven. Change is good news when it is change in the direction of alignment with the good, beautiful, and true purposes of God and His kingdom. Change is good news when it moves in the direction of fruitfulness that fulfills our deepest aspirations and blesses a world that needs it. Jesus' message sounded so different from other Jewish preachers of his day. The Jewish leaders were far more interested and engaged in addressing behavior and even appearances. They wanted to be sure things looked right and that people behaved right, at least right as they defined it. They believed that they were doing the work of God, but they were remodeling the exteriors of an unchanged interior. Without a change of heart, outward change never lasts. Jesus was pursuing for transformation that would grow and last over decades, centuries, and even millennia. The author of these words and so many others in his book is Alan Faulding, who speaks and consults internationally with organizations such as Saddleback Church, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Crew, Halftime Institute, and Open Doors International. He is the award-winning author of An Unhurried Leader and An Unhurried Life, which was honored with the Christianity Today Award of Merit in Spirituality. Alan, welcome to Amplify.
Well, thank you. It's good to be with you.
I need to say to the audience before we get started why I love your book. There are many ways in which words are used, and the power of story is amazing in your book. There are the personal stories that come usually at the beginning of a chapter, but also within of both you and your wife, Jim, and then the scriptural ones also, the Word of God, and all of it works together to give us a better understanding of our relationship with God and what it is that God wants of us and what we need to do to attain it. Tell us about your wife, Jem. She writes as much in this book, it seems, as you do. And certainly she's a part of just about every story and has so much to contribute.
Yeah, well, you're right. This book is about half me and half her. We actually, both of our voices are in each chapter. And so, as you say, some of the stories are hers, some are mine, many of them are ours. And our feeling is if we were going to write a book that would talk about the good news of change, it'd probably be good if we could demonstrate that that was at work within us as authors. Jim and I have been married for 34 years. We have three adult sons. We get to be together a lot in that we founded a nonprofit almost 4 years ago now called Unhurried Living, which is, you know, based on the first two books I wrote for InterVarsity Press. So we get to travel together. We get to work together. This project, writing project, was something we collaborated on as well.
Tell us, thank you for that. Tell us why we need to stop occasionally as you write and get in touch with the deeper, a more significant, even eternal realities that we want to shape our lives.
Yeah, you know, this theme of hurry, which is a big part of our message, when we're hurried, we have this tendency to skim the surface of things. We don't have time to sink down. And yet our hearts, our inner life, our souls, that's the wellspring of who we are. That's the source of creativity and energy and life and joy and all the things really we were made for. But when we're in a hurry, when we rush about, when we move quickly from task to task and thing to thing, we miss out on that. And so one of the things we're hoping this book, with its title that is a question, what does your soul love, will, and the other questions that frame the book as well, but we're hoping these questions will help people realize that their life is not out there somewhere that they're frantically trying to reach, but that life is right here because God is as close to us as the breath that, you know, brushes our cheek. He is here, life is here, and that's why we've written the book.
And we're not always exactly what God wants us to be. Our life is changing externally, but spiritually also, in terms of why God has created us and what, in fact, he needs us to do, to work together cooperatively, even with others, as you and Jim work together. And you speak then about this deeper soul dynamic that can develop into a lifetime of transformation. How can we or should we pay more attention to the soul? How does one do that?
Well, an illustration of it might be something like the language of some of the psalm passages in the Old Testament, where the psalm writer almost speaks to himself. He says, oh my soul, why are you so downcast within me? There's a sense in which we can be attentive and aware of something that's happening at deeper places. So, for example, sometimes those deeper places are feeling fearful or anxious or discouraged. And that's like an engine or a motor inside of us that then inevitably overflows in the form of words that I speak or ways that I relate to people or ways in which I behave or do my work or any other thing on the outside of my life. And so the genius of Jesus, the genius of the scriptural story is that God goes to the center, the motor, the motive, the soul of who we are. And when we can become aware of what's happening there, and we become aware that God is closer to us than we are to ourselves because he is there at the center of who we are, then that begins to change our orientation. We begin to realize that what we most long for is here because God is here. And so often we so externalize our lives thinking that, well, maybe if my wallet was fuller, I'd have more life. Or maybe if my garage or my closet were fuller, I would have more life. But actually, life is something that happens within me.
And when we talk about our importance, why God would want to be with us and always be with us, the unique creation that we are, I like your image that you indicate that, in a sense, we are a kind of portable sanctuary. Amplify on that just a little bit.
Yeah, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? If you think of the Jewish story where eventually there's this building in Jerusalem, and if you want to meet with God, that's the place to be, the Holy of Holies. There's a place where God is, and how exciting that is. And then as Jesus comes to help us understand better, help us see God, one of the things he begins to talk about is our inner life, something that happens within us, that the kingdom of God is within us. And that's a little puzzling to maybe a Jewish ear. Mm-hmm. Would have thought that, you know, God, I thought that was, that happened in the temple, doesn't it? And then Paul the Apostle and others, as the New Testament story continues, begins to use that temple image, but in a very different way. He goes on to say that you all are a temple of God. Even your very bodies are a place within which God dwells. And so this idea of a portable sanctuary is that wherever I go, I bring with me the presence of God, because God is at home within me. And as I learn to trust that that's true, and I learn to understand what that means, that begins to transform who I am in my world and in my work and in my relationship. So I love that image, that sense that I go about as a portable sanctuary, bringing a sense of God's presence wherever I happen to be.
And at the same time, then, in order to see ourselves in that way, you indicate that we need to bring out the ugly into the open, where it can be forgiven, cleansed, healed, and transformed, because facing reality is always better than avoiding it. So an outward change, you believe, is really important. Not the outward change, but outward change should not be a substitute for the inward change that God wants, that perfectionism generally promotes pretending. So there's this great dynamic that's going on in our life between perfectionism and feeling satisfied by outward change alone, and feeling that therefore we've accomplished what God wants us to do, when it's that inward change that God really wants. What is the role then of the Holy Spirit in this process?
Well, I think maybe the one way, anyway, to talk about that is to say that the language in the New Testament, when it's talking about this invitation to transformation, all of the language is in sort of the passive voice, which is to say, we are the responders to the initiative of another. And so it is the Spirit who shines a light on that within us which needs to be changed. It is the Holy Spirit who begins to work within us so that we can desire and act in keeping with what is on the heart of God for us. And it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us as we seek to enter into change. So we don't change ourselves. Some people make the mistake of thinking, I change so I'll be loved. But really, it's the reverse. We're loved, and this enables us to change. And the Spirit is the one that enables us to wake up to this and become more confident that this really is our reality. So I think that speaks some to how it is that the Spirit is at the center of this transforming journey.
And the invitation from the Spirit, who is God, is to let God show you how He wants to meet you and walk with you personally on your life's journey. And it really is personal, isn't it?
It really is. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He loves us more than we could possibly imagine. Whatever there is within us, whether we're embarrassed about it or maybe even ashamed, it is perfectly safe to bring it into the presence, into the light of God, because God is a merciful and gracious and forgiving God. And as you say, that which is broken can be healed. That which is dirty, let's say, can be cleansed. This is what God wants to do in our lives.
Mm-hmm. And Invitation is the title of the first chapter. The changing from the center. And then the questions, the eight questions that you ask, what do you really want? What is getting in your way? Where are you hiding? What is most real to you? How are you suffering? What are you afraid of? What are you clinging to? And then the title of the book, and perhaps my favorite chapter on joy, What Does Your Soul Love? How did you come to select these particular eight questions as the focus of your book?
Well, it's a good question. It's kind of a fun story. It really begins a few years back. My wife, in her life of prayer, was just asking God, how have I come to be where I am? How have I grown in ways that I've grown? What has it been that's enabled me to be responsive to your invitations, you know, to use that first chapter title? And as she just lived with that question week by week and then month by month, what came in answer to her question were these kinds of questions. And so after a while, she ended up with, I think there were seven of them. We ended up with eight when we wrote the book, but they were these questions. And what she realized was it was leaning into questions like these that had kept her in that response to God's transforming invitation. And what I find now as we've worked with them together to compose this book, it's when I lean into these questions that I stay in that place of being changed on the inside. And when I avoid the questions, when I run past them, that's when I find myself getting stuck.
Ellen,
common.
Okay, we need to take a break now. When we come back, we'll continue our discussion about your book, What Does Your Soul Love? Welcome back to Amplify, where our guest is Alan Fadling. We're talking about his book, What Does Your Soul Love? Eight questions that reveal God's work in you. His wife, Jem, is with him in spirit, of course. Anyway, she's always with him. The two are truly, truly one. They both deal with in spiritual direction. They are spiritual directors that help people so much in their relationship with God. In the second chapter, Alan, you talk about desire. What the first question is, what do you really want? And you point out that our souls can only go so fast, that in the United States, slow is a countercultural word, that there's nothing good about slow, and yet our soul can only move as fast as the speed of transformation, and transformation takes time. And so you point out it's good to accept that and allow the inner peace of our lives to move at that speed. So why is it that when we're in a hurry, our desires seem to spin out of control?
Yeah, I think what happens is that when we are, you know, moving too fast, you know, in our lives, in our thinking, in our way of interacting with people, we end up just living at the surface desires. And those surface desires are so often shaped by the opinions of other people or by what the advertisers are trying to convince us we desperately need to have, you know, a good life. Whereas if we slow down a little bit, then we can begin to hear those whispers that come from the deeper places within us. The me that's really me, the me that was made in the image of God. And what I find is when I step away from some of the busyness of my own life and have some time to pray, have some time to listen, I get back in touch with what I most truly want, what God's given me to want. And it rarely has to do with something that's, you know, going to go in my wallet or a closet or garage. It's something about me and God. It's something about me and the people God's given me.
And you point out that Christ is in us as his people provides context and purpose for everything we do. Christ in our hearts, Christ in our bodies, Christ in our community, the living Christ actually with us. What more could we want? And one of the questions that you pose to all of us as we read your book is, what is your deepest God-given desire, and in what ways has that desire been distorted? Why is that an important question for us to reflect on?
Well, one way to say it would be we think we know what we want, and maybe we do. But sometimes maybe what we think we want, we've been told we want by someone else. Whereas what I find is that when we slow down a bit, when we go to the place of prayer, not just prayer as saying words to God, but prayer is that holy conversation, that place of presence with God. Well, then God sort of breathes into us and reminds us and awakens us again to that which he's put within us. There's so many places in the scripture that talk about what it is we most desire is communion with God and sharing that with others around us. That is what we were made for. And that's so much more than just attending religious services or reading religious books. Those are good things. I do all the time. But the reason those are so meaningful is because of the substance underneath them. And that substance is what's happening in my soul.
And so you suggest be willing to go exploring, find out what you truly desire underneath the surface of your circumstances, and learn by listening in prayer to become aware of what Jesus himself might desire for you. Let God guide you into undiscovered depths of grace. That sounds exciting, and there's so much to be gained by it. And then the next chapter, the title of it is Resistance, What is Getting in Your Way. Describe resistance. What is it that you mean by resistance?
Yeah, so I'm using it maybe in a particular way. What I'm trying to get at is those sort of surface, it's like a desire, but it's more like an I feel like it or I don't feel like it. It's the little no that I'm saying to the really good yes God's inviting me to. So if I were to use an illustration of exercise, I love to cycle. I live in California. The weather yes. cooperates at times with that. But there's always, when I go to ride that bike of mine, there's these resistance thoughts. Oh, it's going to be such a hassle, and I'll have to gather up all my things. And oh my goodness, do I really want to do that? Do I feel like doing that? Whereas if I get on my bicycle and I start riding down the hill that's where our house begins, what I immediately find is, I love doing this. Why am I not doing this more? Mm-hmm. Well, that's just a simple illustration, but there's good things God has invited us to, but there's little, I don't feel like it, or I don't want to do that, or I don't think that would be good. That's what I'm talking about when I describe resistance.
If I were to amplify on it by just reading from your book, you write, resistance here is a word for the impulses that rise up within us against the good invitation to live a more transformed life. Resistance doesn't really have substance. These impulses are a negative. They are an absence of something rather than the presence of something. Resistance is the opposite of sinking our roots deep into an abiding friendship with a real and present God. It is letting impulses that would distance from God win the day. And there are too many days in our life when that seems to happen, when God then wins the day. So we really need to take resistance seriously, don't we?
Yes. So what that says is, you know, when we let resistance be sort of, let's say it's like a brick wall that hinders us and keeps us from stepping into the good invitations, the good, beautiful, true invitations of God, well, we can feel like then it's just not possible for us to embrace the good things. And we'll just settle for, or we'll think, this is what I want, and then we'll grab it, and then we'll find that it was not nearly as satisfying as I thought it was going to be when I stepped in there. Whereas when I push into my resistance and I take the risk of embracing the good and beautiful and true invitations of God, what I find is that there's life there, and that it causes my soul to find joy and peace and life, where, you know, responding to life on the basis of resistance leaves me generally feeling emptier and frustrated.
Right. If we keep you right, or I should say you right, I'm referring to you all the time. It may be your wife who's writing that particular part. So I need...
It could well be.
Yes.
Yeah.
So I need to ask forgiveness for that. If we keep letting resistance that arises from within us make our decisions and guide our steps, it's no surprise where we end up. We enjoy real life less and less. And I really thought that after reading this book, not only did I understand more about the spiritual life and spiritual direction, but boy, I got to know Jem and Alan a whole lot too, because you really lay out your life there for other people with whom you've interacted in your lives. And one of hers was a spiritual director, Abbot David, who uttered repeatedly, gave her a new vision for transformation. It was this: never thought of it this way. Any place of resistance in your life is your next opportunity for growth. Usually we look at it as very negative and don't think of it as an opportunity for growth. So it's one of the important lessons that I took from the book, among others. And also, you use so many examples from nature. Writing here, we do not actually grow plants. We do not actually grow plants. I'm kind of a gardener with my sister. So we till the soil, fertilize the soil, plant the seeds, and water the garden, but we are unable to grow a plant. We make the environment conducive to growth. That is what the spiritual practices of our own inner work are for. That is what a life of process is about. So, as I do my gardening next spring, unfortunately, that's all over now. I will try to keep that lesson in my mind. That is what the spiritual practices and our own inner work are for. That is what a life of process is about. The anything you want to say more about that? Because we really need to work through resistance, don't we?
Yeah, it's being able to notice those no's, those little no's that arise within me that have so much power if we lean on them and listen to them and let them take the driving, you know, the steering wheel of our lives. But I love the image. Really, it's Jesus who teaches us, that if we'd like to learn how the kingdom of God works, really, if we look at the creation around us, there's so much to be learned. Look at the birds. You know, they don't seem to have a retirement plan, and yet every day we can see them being well cared for. These things help us remember that God is at work. God is being very generous with us in this transforming journey.
Yeah, there is a powerful dynamic in the cross written in your book of Christ that enables us to live free of every resistant impulse within us that would lead us along a path of deformation, rather than under the guidance of God's Spirit that leads to transformation. And three words that have helped you to make your way through resistance are open, do you want it, aware, are you noticing, and willing, are you willing to take action? Tell us a little bit about that process.
Yeah, those are beautiful. That's a contribution that my wife brings, those words and a few other triads of words. But really, these are a great starting point. The simplest question is, would you like to change? You know, Sometimes if I'm really honest, maybe right now, I don't know if I want that. So that would actually be the thing I could bring into the presence of God. Lord, I'm not sure I'm open to change, but I think I'd like to be. Would you be at work within me to enable me to be more open than I find myself now? And then the aware is just staying awake to those dynamics that are within us. When we're in a hurry, our thoughts become autopilot messages, and they just run our lives. But there can be the moment of noticing the thoughts that arise, and then simply willing, are you willing to respond? Jesus says, now that you know these things, you know, you really would be blessed if you took action and responded. That's I think, the wonderful illustration of those three words.
In the chapter titled Vulnerability, Where Are You Hiding? That third question, you begin by writing that growing up, you were afraid of God. How did you learn from that? How did that transformation take place from being afraid of God to where you are now?
Yeah, I had some early religious experiences where basically the picture painted of God was quite angry and judgmental and short-tempered and distant. And it took me into my young adulthood to begin to realize those were really distorted and false images of who God really is. And I think for me, it came as I was introduced to the New Testament, especially to the stories of Jesus. And as I began to read those stories and see how Jesus responded to people, he was very much different from this image of God I'd had as a young, as a child and as a young, as a teenager. So I think that was the key, was seeing that Jesus came to help us see who God is and what God's like. And that began to change my assumptions about God.
And of course, we need to be fully open to God, don't we?
Yes. And sometimes that's hard. Sometimes we hide. And that doesn't usually go well.
Right, because we struggle with being vulnerable, don't we? And then we're all vulnerable in so many ways. And you, one of the ways that you point out is one of the obvious ones, that advertisers are always trying to exploit us.
Yeah, we're being told that if we would like to have better lives, then we need to buy this thing or that thing or whatever it may be. And of course, those advertisements are not designed to satisfy us. They're designed to hook us into an ongoing process of, well, I need more. Maybe if I have more, then I'll get that satisfaction they were promising. And because, again, it's seeking my life out there somewhere in a product or a service or an experience or whatever. Well, it's always going to come up short because God says, if you'd like to know what life is me. Life is in me. Life is in conversation with me, in communion with me. And that's what advertisers do is separate us from that simple inner reality that we have in God.
How does your dog Lex enter into this story? It's another one of the stories from which we can learn from your personal life. And I think when we learn it from yours, we could look more often at our own to see what perhaps we've missed, or maybe we learned something without realizing where that truth or where that transformation came from. But tell us about Lex and what we can learn about from your story.
Well, it's a beautiful little story. Our little guy, he's a mix, a Chihuahua and Italian Greyhound. So he's a tiny little guy. And our youngest son was begging for a dog forever. And then we finally got him at a local rescue. What happened was my wife had a summer where she had some very severe nerve pain right about the same time we got Lex. And Lex was her constant companion. And they just became sort of knit together over that summer. And what Jim was surprised by was how he got underneath some places of protection, self-protection, and just his, you know, as dogs are, anyone who's got dogs, you know, just the way they love you unconditionally, and they're thrilled like you're the, you know, you're the sun, moon, and stars when we come home from our travels. And what she began to realize is that God used Lex to help her become more open and vulnerable, and that began to impact the way she interacted with people as well. So he's been a wonderful gift. He's a little older now, but he's a great member of our family.
One of the great things, ways in which he helped you, you point out, is he broke down his barriers to protect you from vulnerability.
Yeah, isn't that funny that God would use a little puppy to get underneath and help me realize that it was safe, and especially my wife, help her realize that it was safe to open her life to God, and in fact, to begin to open her life more to the people that God had brought into her life. Because that's really that relational love. The great commandment hasn't changed in millennia. It's a command to love God. That's the great invitation. And the human expression of it is that we love one another. We love our neighbor. And in a wonderful way, God used that little guy to help open up some of those places within my wife.
And when you talk about your own vulnerability, you explain that it has kept you on the way of transformation. We kind of reflected on that just a little bit earlier, but you write, The joy is to, well, let's start a little earlier in the book I'm reading. The wall of invulnerability not only keeps me hidden, but it keeps the fullness of experienced love out. The joy is to let love be what it is, to not put parameters on another person's ability to love me. This has helped tremendously in my marriage and friendships. As I stand firmly in the love of God, without fear and hiding, I am more able to let others be who they are. I don't need to see myself in them. I can let them be them. And I get to be me, and we get to love each other in that beautiful space. What a valuable transformation that would be for each of us.
Yeah, wouldn't it? It's as I enter more deeply into that, as my wife and I, for example, learn that that God has made each of us unique. We're different, as most married couples discover over time, in many ways. But those differences are a beautiful kind of synergy that we're discovering, and learning that some of the differences in her that may sometimes rub me a little uncomfortably are actually also a gift to me to help me grow. And suddenly we realize that the need for change is not everyone else should change to be like me, but that I can change and realize that everyone around me is a gift to me in their uniqueness, and that's so much more rich.
It sounds like during the course of your life then, and even in your relationship with Jem, that you became more open to love, also to God's love.
Yeah, it's exactly right. We live so much of our lives thinking that we have to do something to be lovable. Some of us are taught that in our families, unfortunately. No parent means to teach their children that, and yet sometimes we feel like if we perform to a certain degree, then we'll be lovable. If we are, if we behave properly, then, and only then, will we be lovable. The beautiful thing about God is that He starts with love before we've changed everything. Love is the beginning, not the outcome or the goal. And so that is a wonderful thing to learn, to find the security, the grace, the peace, the encouragement that right now where I sit, exactly as I am, I'm as loved as I'll ever be. And that's the truest thing there is about me. And that will change everything.
Why are spiritual friends important? We just have a minute before our next break. Just start telling a little bit about that, and then we'll come back and continue our discussion. Why are spiritual friends important?
Yeah, I think when I think of spiritual friends, these are those people with whom I can talk about matters of my soul. I have many conversations about current events and about what's been up with you, what's on your calendar, what you've been doing. But spiritual friends are those friends with whom we can share the deeper things in our hearts, desires, hopes, dreams, fears, concerns, and find a listening ear, a loving and listening ear. And so I think it's important for us to find those kinds of friends in our lives.
Right. You write it in this way: we all need places to throw out our doubts and fears and have someone look at them in a caring, loving manner. And you write also, do yourself a favor. Call a friend, get a date on the calendar, and then listen to each other. Be as vulnerable as you can and give each other the gift of listening without judging, without solving. Dig beneath the surface and build up each other. We're going to take this break, and then we will be back. Welcome back to the second hour of Amplify, where our guest this evening is Alan Fadling, a book written by... titled What Does Your Soul Love, was written by him and his wife, Jem. And they have selected 8 questions that exist for the transformation they believe that God intends within us. And they point out there are many other questions. These are the 8 key eight of the key insights that they have learned from their own transformation, spiritual transformation, over the years, and we're talking about how important it is how it can be attained. And Alan, let's move to chapter 5, which is the fourth of the 8 questions, and it's about truth, and it's titled, "What is most important to you?" What is most important to you? And you write in this chapter, "Most people do not want healing. They are willing to settle for relief. Most people end their inner work after they reach the first flutters of liberation. I'm all the better, they believe. But this is premature. Relief is simply the first layer. There is so much more. How much truth are you willing to wade through to come to complete healing? This is a longer and likely more painful process. So ask yourself, do I want relief or do I want healing? For the deepest healing, truth is one of the main paths." Tell us a little bit about the truth is one of the main paths.
Yeah, so I think, this idea of relief and healing, of course, when we're hurting, we want relief, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. But, you know, it's one thing to find something that will quiet the pain that I have. It's another to discover why is that pain there and what might healing look like. And in a counseling process that I was in, and I've experienced some change for which I was deeply grateful, what I realized was that it was entering into some truths about what was happening in me that I had ignored or denied or hidden from. And it was encountering those places in the presence of God with a loving friend, a counselor in this case, that was a main path to healing. And see, the thing about healing is when we experience healing, then that constant source of pain may be relieved because we find ourselves becoming well rather than simply numbing something that's uncomfortable, which we'll have to do over and over and over again.
And so you're right. Acknowledging weakness, brokenness, and woundedness become the path to freedom and transformation. But we sometimes seek truth only after the pain of hiding from it overwhelms us. We can lose so much energy just from hiding, and there's nothing creative about it. A truly spiritual life is a total commitment to reality. Facing the truth, you write, is good and fruitful, no matter what our fears claim. This can be a challenge because of our tendency to self-protect. There is a version of me that doesn't want to stare truth in the face. It puts up walls and denials, and it will distract itself so that I won't go down into the deep well of truth. And so that image we have of ourselves can be totally wrong, whether it's exaggerated as on either the good or bad side of it.
Yeah, I think one of the ways I've seen that in my own journey is that there were times when I settled for looking transformed rather than actually being transformed. And in my own journey, I've been a pastor in church environments quite a bit of my adult life, and it's actually a little bit of a professional hazard to feel like I have to look just right to the people I serve, when in reality, right. Our tradition, as many do, has a weekly experience of confession. And if I would enter into that, one of the things that would happen would be that in any given week, I would remember, yes, I still need to be changed. There is still something about me that can be transformed. And part of that is about being honest about my life, entering into the truth. One biblical phrase is walking in the light, which is to say I leave my life open in the presence of God.
And so the transforming journey, you write, is about learning to align ourselves with Jesus, becoming accustomed to and living with assumptions rooted in divine reality. This is the reality Jesus embodies and proclaims. But here's a point I'd like you to amplify on. You write that in our most honest moments, we have to admit there is a bit of Pharisee in each of us. We don't like admitting it, but it's true. We are not necessarily talking about their legalistic religion, but about their tendency to focus on outward things instead of inner realities, those things for which Jesus brought to their attention so often. Tell us a little bit about the Pharisee in each of us.
Yeah, so I think, again, as I say in that little passage, I'm not talking so much about their approach to religious practice. That would be a different kind of conversation. But I was highlighting especially the tendency they had to focus on what things look like, both in their own lives, how they wanted to be seen by others, and therefore then the kind of leadership that they gave to the people they taught, that they wanted people to look right. And this really was a primary place of conflict between Jesus and those Jewish leaders, those Pharisees. They, you know, his way of saying it was, you have a way of polishing the outside of the cup, but when we look inside the cup, it's full of all kinds of awful things. And I think the reason I think there's a bit of Pharisee in each of us is there is a temptation for us to deal with what we look like to others. We would call it appearance management, let's say, to appear to others to be someone that on the inside maybe we're not quite living up to. And it's understandable why we do it. We want to be liked. We want to be admired. We don't want to be looked down on. But eventually we have to deal with whatever it is we may be hiding behind this smiling facade. There's something in me that might need to be changed or healed or forgiven. And that's where the substance is. That's where the life is. But there's a little bit of hiding and pretending in each of us, I think.
Let me just read some of the woes that you write about in your book when you write that faith is dealing in heavenly realities that will transform us as we encounter them. Just to move us ahead a little bit, I'd like to read them. Oh, it's a woeful life when we are more committed to others joining our movement than inviting them into a transforming journey with Jesus. It's a woeful life when we resort to oaths and promises to prove the truthfulness of our words and our lives. It is a woeful life when we are scrupulous with minutiae and careless with what is precious and priceless. It is a woeful life when we settle for appearing holy rather than becoming holy. And the last one here, it is a woeful life when we put on an outward appearance of being alive in faith when we feel dead inside. Select one of them and just say a little bit more about it.
Yeah, I think just to make one general comment, what I was trying to do was capture some statements Jesus makes about those Jewish leaders, about those Pharisees, who were the admired religious leaders of their day. They were the experts. Everyone looked to them for the guidance they needed. And Jesus points out, you know, the way they're choosing to live their lives, for example, settling to appear holy to others rather than actually becoming holy on the inside, which involves, instead of managing what people see and pouring energy there, it involves living my life honestly in the presence of God. It involves things like confession, not just to say I did this wrong or that wrong. It's more about bringing my heart into the presence of God and realizing that love could change me, and that holiness is a fruit of learning to live and abide and be rooted in the faithful, reliable, ever-present love of God, that this becomes mm-hmm. the place of encounter that changes me. And instead of this woeful life of looking good on the inside, outside, but not becoming better on the inside, I find the freedom that who I am on the inside is what's coming out on the outside.
Chapter 6, and the fifth question is, how are you suffering? Tell a little bit about the very inspiring story. It begins with Jem knowing God was present with her in the midst of great pain.
Yeah, I mentioned early in our conversation about that moment when we got our dog, and it was the same summer that my wife, in leaning over and making a bed, felt a little pop in her lower back, which ended up resulting in a severe, severe kind of nerve pain, a sciatica kind of nerve pain, a disc extrusion. And it was just awful. I mean, people in your listening audience who know excruciating pain, I just have such empathy. We lived at the pace of pain. And, you know, she could do nothing more than lay in bed, crawl to the restroom, crawl to the car to go to the doctor. And nobody ever wishes for moments like this, but they are moments that happen to at least some of us. And what we experienced was that in the midst of that awful, awful pain, there was a remarkable and beautiful encounter with God. Neither Jim nor I would choose that season of pain again, but the gift of that profound moment of God essentially saying, I'm with you, something God loves to say to us, loves to remind us of. And sometimes in the midst of horrible, difficult, painful experiences in our lives, those are the moments when our ears may be able to pick up the voice of God saying what God is always saying, I'm with you, I love you, I care for you. And that moment changed my wife's life forever. She still will recall those few seconds in the back of a van where God was very present in a potent way.
The title of the book is Why or What Does Your Soul Love? And Jem, while she was still in the midst of suffering from her nerve pain, journaled three questions that are then answered in the book that we won't have time for, but just to show you the kinds of important issues that are addressed in the book. She thinks that these may be three of life's deepest questions. Is a person valuable when they aren't accomplishing anything? Is God there if you can't feel him? And then, what is love? Now, if you have a more important question than that, and it's important to you, you can list them among yours, but is a person valuable when they aren't accomplishing anything? Is God there if you can't feel him? And what is love? And then Alan speaks in terms of how he has a bad habit of avoiding or numbing his pain. He says he pretends I'm not in pain. He writes, my tendency to avoid or numb pain is an addictive instinct. Recovery comes as I learn to experience my pain, face my pain. When I've done this, I've discovered it to be a path of transformation. Expand on that a little bit for us.
Yeah, this sort of gets back to that idea that, you know, I will sometimes settle for relief rather than to seek healing. And relief, you know, there's any number of ways I can numb my pain. There are substance ways, like just overeating. There are sitting in front of a television and letting my mind just sort of numb out. But whatever it is that is hurting in my body, in my soul, or in my relationships, any number of places where I might feel some kind of pain, that is a place that I could, if I wanted, I could bring that into the presence of God. I could be with God there, and God could be with me in that place. And what I might find is that God would give me wisdom as to whether or not there's an invitation in that pain. Is that pain trying to tell me something? Is that pain trying to invite me into some place where God would like to be at work in a way that would bless me or help me or heal me? But my tendency is I don't like to hurt, and so I find ways not to hurt. I will settle for relief rather than to seek the healing God most longs to give.
You have a lot of beautiful quotes in the book from great spiritual writers. One is Dallas Willard, who was a guest on this program a number of times years past. And he said that blessing is willing the good of another. In that moment, when you see a person acting out, you can step back, calm down, and take a moment to will good for that person. Let's be people who have eyes to see and ears to hear the cries of the hurting around us. Being present takes energy, and it is one of the greatest gifts we can give this busy, harried culture. And so there's a witness from someone who says her suffering kept her open to the Lord in new ways. I'm sure that was true also of your wife. And You write, closing this chapter, together we can mourn our losses and grow in understanding of one another. Together we can let patience and love grow into continued openness and vulnerability. Together we can discover how the reality of suffering keeps our hearts soft toward ourselves and toward others. Together we can allow our suffering to take us further into depths of wisdom and maturity. Most people don't have a choice about whether or not they suffer, but we all have a chance about what we let take root in our heart as well. That last point is very important, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. Because our pain drives us to act often, and sometimes if we're not reflective, we may be acting in a way that that, you know, someone has said, you know, hurt people hurt people, that the pain we don't allow to come into the presence of God will become pain that we inflict on others. But on the other hand, we can learn that our suffering may be the place where God will help to tenderize us, to make us people that are more gracious and compassionate and able to have empathy for the people around us and their own sufferings.
Chapter 7 and question 6, what are you afraid of? And written in this chapter is, feeling your fear is key to moving through it. We spend all kinds of misdirected energy trying to hide from, push away, or numb our fears. That's where we get into trouble, as various addictions seek to keep our fears at bay. Say a little bit then about this particular question. What are you afraid of?
Yeah, I think it's one of those big questions. You know, one of the insights, the pieces of wisdom I find in the New Testament, really throughout, is the way in which love casts out or drives out or displaces fear in us. And so if love really is the great commandment, then it might not surprise us that fear is a common reality in human experience. At least I will find that it is in mine. And in my work in spiritual direction, I find that fears are sneaky things. We have them, but their nature is to hide, or our nature is to hide them, because we don't want to be seen as people who are afraid. And so we fight our fears, or we run from our fears, or we let our fears paralyze us, or we try to make, you know, nice with our fears, when in fact we could simply bring that which we are afraid of into the presence of God. And God would remind us that it is his presence that enables us to move through those places of fear that we experience.
Yeah, and you reveal that fear is your toughest issue in this. And you write, let me read us out to our final break. The truth is that our souls can only find rest in someone. There is no other place to find true rest, peace, and freedom from fear. Truly, my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. Psalm 62. And you also write here now, for real, God is the only way my soul finds true rest. So if there is actually something out there that provides the solutions to our fears, it isn't a gadget. It isn't a thing. It is God himself. God only. If you can remember that God is with you as you feel your fear, a whole new level of connection to God is available to you. So we're going to take this break and then come back for the final questions. Welcome back to the final segment of Amplify with Alan Fadling. We're talking about his book he and his wife Jim have written together, What Does Your Soul Love? And there are 8 questions that were raised about that. And in the book, he has a mentor by the name of Chuck Miller, who writes about the importance of prayer, saying that prayer is not something you do. Prayer is someone you are with. And so It all became prayer, he writes. It was connection without words. I was seeing God in a new way. I was experiencing him, the practice of walking slowly, looking through my lens, learning to really see, led easily to presence. I learned to be right where I was, focusing on one thing at a time. Tell us a little bit about the power of prayer and why it is so important, Alan.
Yeah, so I think maybe one way to say it is maybe there's a difference between prayer and prayers. Prayers might be the words that we speak, and that's important. But I've come to understand, thanks to some good mentors God was kind enough to give me, that prayer really is a place of communion with God. It's a conversational kind of reality. It is an encounter. It is presence. That there is a real God here among us, with us, in him we live and move and have our being, and that just as surely as any other relationship we have involves communication, if it's going to be good and healthy and if we're going to enjoy them, then this relationship with God is nurtured as I learn to listen for the voice of God, watch for the presence of God, and interact with God in the ways that he initiates toward me.
And don't believe that we have to control others is part of what you write in this chapter. And then self-abandonment to divine providence. Tell us about self-abandonment to divine providence.
Yeah, well, there's this classic book by, Jean-Pierre de Caussade from a few hundred years ago. And another name for that book has been the sacrament of the present moment, that the reality is that the only moment we have to live is the present moment. And we don't have control of that moment. That moment is a gift to us. And it's when we receive it as a gift that we experience the generosity of God that's present to us in this moment, the presence of God that's here now, the ways in which God wants to work. God is with us. The only moment that God can be with us is right now. And sometimes we live our lives so much in the past with regrets or in the future with our worries. But the sacrament of the present moment, learning to abandon ourselves to the presence of a God who is here now and loving us, this is the invitation. And it's the only moment we can really live.
And it's an invitation that we're invited to cooperate in. And you write that it sounds like it's a loss, but you've experienced it as freedom. And I found it a pretty miserable thing to be a slave to my own whims, impulses, urges, and itches. Unfortunately, there's a lot of things that we indeed are slaves to that we don't realize, aren't there?
Yeah, I think this has been a lesson I've learned from my friends who live in recovery settings where they've found that a certain addiction to a substance or a certain addiction to a way of living has begun to really do harm to them. And yet they all of those things began with choices that they made and decisions that they made. And part of the healing process is that learning to surrender, learning to let go, learning that my life is not something I can kind of wrap my arms around and fully control, that my life is a gift. And that my whims and impulses and urges and itches, those feel-likes that I let run my life, don't run me into places that are good. Whereas God wants to give me a great freedom to enjoy the life that he's given me and to enter into the depths and the width and the height and the depth of God's love for me.
Yeah, I like the way you write it. God wasn't giving me an assignment to do for him. He was inviting me to a life lived in communion with him. He was inviting me to be changed into the kind of person who could live into and live out of this vocational vision, learning how to abandon myself to his care, guidance, and empowering presence was going to be a major chapter of my life. And then the final question, which is the title of the book, what does your soul love? And you write that the kingdom of God is a place of great joy. It's the most joyful realm that exists. Tell us a little bit about about joy and what it is that our soul loves.
Yeah, so I think we sort of save this as the last question, or maybe the culminating question, because first, I think it would be good for many of us to envision that God is a joyful God, that there is no more joyful being in the universe than God. Paul sort of said that if you were to describe the fruit of the Spirit, the evidences that God's Spirit is present and working, what you'd see is things like love, and the second thing he'd say is joy. And joy is different than, you know, things all go the way I like it, and everyone's being cooperative. It's not a happy that's out there. It's a deep-rooted well-being that rises up from within us. And that is what energizes our transforming journey. It's not obligation, or I should, or I shouldn't, or I must, or I have to. But it's a deep wanting that arises from the presence of God and that bubbles up from the depths of who we are.
And so you write, joy really is the place God wants me to make myself at home. Joy doesn't disregard painful realities about personal failures, shortcomings, or line crossings. Joy is holy energy moving us in the direction of transformation. God's joy strengthens us. Joy is the source of vital kingdom energy. The kingdom of God is full of joy because God is joyful. The fruit of the Spirit is joy because God is joyful. And when we assume that joy is something out there that we need to go find, joy becomes an elusive chase. But what if all the joy I could hope for is already here because God is already here? Amplify on that. It seems so simple. What we're looking for, we already have.
Yeah, it does sound simple. And you know, what's beautiful is the longer I think that we live in this transforming relationship with God, the more we realize that what we thought we so desperately wanted that was somewhere else, or that someone else had and I didn't, that actually, because what I want and what my soul actually loves is not a what, but a who. It's the one who's made me. The master artist has created each one of us as a kind of masterpiece. And I love to use the image of, you know, this transforming journey is like a priceless painting being renewed and restored, that we are not, you know, we're not junk needing to be radically repurposed. We are masterpieces that God is intending to restore. And that's an incredibly joyful reality.
And so you raise the question, the direct question, what brings joy to your soul? And you indicate that another way to ask this is, what does your soul love? What's the answer to that question? At least the beginning of the answer to the question that hopefully we too can find as it applies to the circumstances of our own lives.
Yeah, so as I was saying, sometimes we assume that what we most want is something that we're being told this will improve our lives. But in fact, that which our soul loves is going to be rooted in loving relationship with a God who's made us, loving relationship with the people that God's put around us, the ones in close, maybe our families or close friends, but also those neighbors that God has put near us. If we would like to find a life that our soul loves, then it's going to be a life in which love is filling us and then overflowing us as we relate to others. There's nothing more satisfying than that. There's nothing more life-giving than that. But in our hurried way of thinking our life is somewhere else, we keep chasing something that's already here. And that's really unfortunate.
And you offer some examples of how people might get started. You offer a few practices here and even more than in the appendix later in the book, and you hope that some of these ideas will be but bread crumbs of desires that can enliven our souls on the pathway of joy back on pages 165 and afterwards. Look at the birds, notice grace, be intentional with your screensaver. Say a little bit about each of those, these ways in the modern world we can come closer to God.
Well, so for example, I keep a home office. It's where I'm sitting now. And on any given morning when I look out the window that's right here in front of me, if I look, I can see birds. Sometimes they're the little sparrows on the lawn. They may be taking a drink from a little sprinkler that leaks some. And what it is for me is that seeing those birds day by day, flying over or wherever they may be, they're cared for. Jesus says, look at them. If God loves those little birds, as maybe insignificant as they may seem to you, don't you think it's likely that God cares for you even more? Or looking for grace, I think...
Let me just say, you're not gonna look out your window tomorrow morning and see 1 to 3 inches of snow, though, right? Like I will be.
No, I'm in California, which is slightly different from where you all find yourself.
Right. Of course, you have fires out there, so that's another issue. But
that's
go ahead.
Different.
But you were going to talk about noticing grace.
Yeah, and for me, I love to end my day by looking back over the day that I've lived and just to ask myself, where did I see grace? Where did I witness God being present? Where did I witness God being kind? Where did I witness God being generous? And then just say thank you. You know, in our hurry, thank you gets left behind. We're already on to the next thing. But there's something life-giving and joyful about being able to say thank you about so many things that God's given in a day. And then, you know, the final little practice that we suggested is, you know, something as simple as be intentional with your screensaver. This is one my wife comes up with. She loves to put an image on her screen that sort of captures where she feels her soul is. And so sometimes it's an inspiring image, or sometimes maybe it's a little bit darker, but it just captures what's happening in her soul. And in a sense, that screensaver becomes a kind of prayer.
And then in the final chapter process, having answered the questions, and then you kind of answer them again, kind of a summary, staying on the path of change, you indicate that staying on that path of being transformed more and more into the image of Christ is not easy. Why is that in the world in which we live today?
Yeah, I would say that we don't live in a world that's encouraging us to change from the inside. We live in a world that's urging us to just change on the outside. And in some ways, that kind of message gives, you know, advertisers and people selling things a kind of job security, because the change that happens on the outside doesn't last very long. Whereas the kind of change to which Jesus invites us, it's a little harder. It takes a little longer. It requires a little bit more intentionality and attention. And yet, it lasts. And Jesus said, you know, you didn't choose me. I chose you, and I appointed you to be a fruitful person, but to bear the kind of fruit that would last. That's been the prayer of my life for decades now. I think it's an incredibly inviting one.
And we're not just in this for ourselves, are we? We're really in this in the communal way. We are to be working for the good of one another.
Yes. Yeah. One of my good friends loves to talk about churches, for example, churches that are for the sake of others. And I like to think of this transforming journey as not just so that I'll be a better person, that so I will be able to be the kind of person through whom God can love his world. And I find that to be an incredibly rewarding invitation and a challenging one, but a beautiful opportunity that I think God is extending to each one of us.
And so you write another way in which this transforming journey is communal is that we aren't being transformed only for our own good. The process isn't merely a personal improvement project. We aren't just seeking our own joy or peace. We are being transformed for the good of others, which gets back to love God with your whole heart, mind, and soul, and to love one, we're to love one another also. And then the final part of the book, A Posture for Transformation, you go through each of the questions and summarize them. What do you want? Ask yourself if you're open. Do you want to be fully formed into the image of Christ? Are you prepared to receive whatever God is bringing to you? Are you noticing? Awareness means your eyes are open and you begin to notice what's going on inside of you. Awareness is the key, because you cannot change what you do not see. Are you willing to take action? Whatever your motivation, confirming that you are willing to act as part of the ongoing process of moving forward in transformation. To keep yourself from being overwhelmed, remember to be kind to yourself. Watch out for the inner critic and simply take the next step forward. You can see at the pace of grace. There's so much more in the book that we have sort of passed over. But Alan, thank you to you, and thank you to Jem for writing this book titled What Does Your Soul Love? And posing then 8 of what could be a lot of different questions that reveal God's work in you. I know there were things that I learned after being ordained a priest for 53 years in spiritual direction, and the spiritual life is spirit. The whole concept of spirituality is very important, and I'm glad what you've contributed to the discussion that needs to take place. So thank you, and thank you to Jem also. May God bless you abundance with his love.
Oh, thanks so much. It's been a great conversation. I appreciate it.
All right. Good night.
And good night to you.
We've come to the end of the program, and just a few other thoughts that that explain how important the spiritual life is. Alan writes, along with Jem, sometimes we opt for outward change as a substitute for the inward change to which God has been inviting us. And in doing so, we escape a change in soul by choosing a change of venue. But usually the change needed is in our soul, not our setting. We may be tempted to change churches, change jobs, or even change spouses because something doesn't feel right. Yet, when we stop to discern, we may discover we are seeking a change somewhere out there to avoid a change in here, within our heart, where God may be leading us. Transformation is also different from perfectionism, as we talked about. Perfectionism generally promotes pretending, and since none of us are perfect, we have to put on an appearance of perfection, but we are all people in process who are sometimes more and sometimes less faithful to the journey on which God has placed us. And so sometimes we are tempted to avoid necessary change because of the pain of what's unwell seems easier to endure than the unknown pain we imagine in the path of change. We just don't want to change at all. And so we must learn to cultivate awareness around our resistance to change as a surface reaction to a deeper and better invitation. And so transformation is not something we seek directly. It is all these things that we hear about in Matthew's gospel from Christ will be given to you as well. And that comes then in seeking God first in our lives. Don't forget then how precious life is and how powerful love is. Tell someone now that you love him or her. Pray for peace as if it depended on you alone. And come back next Sunday and amplify with us.
Listen up, football fans. You won't want to miss this.
Right now, new Bet365 customers bet $5 and get $150 in bonus bets, win or lose. So you could turn that $150 into something bigger when you bet on Moneyline, Spread, Totals, Player Props.
$150 in bonus bets when new customers bet $5. I know where I'm going to bet from now on. Download the app today and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply. In-app only.
This episode is brought to you by Progressive Insurance. Whether you love true crime or comedy, celebrity interviews or news, you call the shots on what's in your podcast queue. And guess what? Now you can call them on your auto insurance too with the Name Your Price tool from Progressive. It works just the way it sounds. You tell Progressive how much you want to pay for car insurance and they'll show you coverage options that fit your budget. Get your quote today at progressive.com to join the over 28 million drivers who trust Progressive. Progressive Casualty Insurance Company and Affiliates. Price and coverage match limited by state law.
You're jamming your favorite song, and while you aren't missing a beat, you could be missing a signal from your body. It's an SOS from your kidneys, and it doesn't sound like music at all. It's silent. High blood pressure, type 2 diabetes, and other risk factors can quietly stress the kidneys, leading to negative impacts on the heart. That's why you should ask your doctor about a simple urine test called UACR. Most miss the signal for hidden kidney disease and related heart risk. You shouldn't. Visit detecttheSOS.com today to learn more.
Whatever happens today, take it on with a fresh cup of True Brew coffee. Now only $1 with True Rewards. True North Store's True Brew coffee is a hot, flavorful gourmet blend created from coffee beans from around the world. As a free True Rewards member, pick the size that is perfect for you and pay only $1. Don't have the True Rewards mobile app? Find it in the Apple or Google Play Store to download and save instantly. True North Convenience Stores. Fast, friendly, clean.
Did you know your credit card points and miles can lose value to inflation? Credit card companies often reduce the redemption value of your points and miles. Now, imagine a credit card with rewards that can grow in value. With the Gemini credit card, you can earn Bitcoin or one of over 50 other cryptos instantly with no annual fee. Every swipe at the store or gas pump earns you instant rewards deposited straight to your account. Plus, sign up now for a $200 Bitcoin bonus to kickstart your rewards. Visit Gemini.com/card today. Check out the link in the description for more information on rates and fees. Again, if you're looking to invest in Bitcoin but don't know where to start, the Gemini credit card makes it easy.
The Gemini credit card is issued by WebBank. In order to qualify for the $200 crypto intro bonus, you must spend $3,000 in your first 90 days. Terms apply. Some exclusions apply to instant rewards in which rewards are deposited when the transaction posts. This content is not investment advice, and trading crypto involves risk. For more details on rates, fees, and other cost information, see rates and fees. The Gemini credit card may not be used to make gambling-related purchases.